Romans chapter 1, verse 24 and 25. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
We live in a moral world where choices have consequences. God has revealed himself in the world, and there's enough evidence of his existence that men everywhere ought to acknowledge his existence and acknowledge his handiwork. But instead, they suppress God, and they go on in their sins. But choices have consequences. When men reject God, their hearts are plunged into darkness. They become fools. Instead of worshiping the incorruptible God, they worship crazy things. At some point, God also rejects them. That idea is repeated three times in the latter part of the book of Romans. In verse 24, we read that God gave them up to uncleanness. In verse 26, we'll read that God gave them up to vile affections. In verse 28, we'll read that God gave them up to a reprobate mind. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? That God would give up anybody. Why does he do that? Well, the reason is because he has revealed himself to men, hoping they will acknowledge him in turn from their sins. Instead, they suppress the knowledge of God, and they go on in their sins. Choices have consequences. When we choose to ignore God, when we choose to turn from him, when we choose to reject him, he may choose to reject us and give us up. This morning we're going to look at verses 24 and 25, where I want you to see three things about God giving people up. The first thing is that it's intentional. Second thing is it's poetic. And the third thing is it's appropriate. So let's start with that first idea. It is intentional. Verse 24 says, "Wherefore God also gave them up." That phrase, "gave them up," can also be translated to hand over. He handed them over. In fact, one commentary says this has its roots in the Old Testament, where God handed the enemies of the Israelites over to them in battle. God handed them over. You remember when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he was taking them to the promised land to conquer the land, and along the way they stopped at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God gave them his law, and he gave them this promise as well. He said that he would deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand. I will deliver the Canaanites into your hand. God did that. And once the Israelites had settled in the promised land, their hearts turned from God. And when their hearts turned from God, the tables also turned, because we read in Judges chapter 2 that the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hands of their spoilers. Isn't that interesting? Initially, God delivered the Canaanites into the hands of the Israelites, and then the Israelites turned from God, and God handed the Israelites over into the hands of the Canaanites. That's the idea of the expression that Paul is using, to give you over to hand you over to someone. In our text, the idea is that God hands them over to sin. Now, that doesn't say God makes them sin or God causes them to sin, because God doesn't do that. James chapter 1, verse 13 says, "God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." God doesn't make men sin. What God may do is recognize their determination to sin and turn them loose and let them pursue their sin to their heart's content. Now, lest you should think that God is acting precipitously here, that, oh, well, I guess he finally has lost his patience, he's going to let them have it. God doesn't do that until they themselves have turned themselves over to their sins. In Ephesians chapter 4:19, Paul was describing the Gentiles like this. He said, "They were past feeling and gave themselves over to lasciviousness." Now that phrase, "gave themselves over," is the exact same phrase that's used in our text. They pursued their sins. They handed their lives over to their sins. They gave themselves over to their sins. And at some point, God says, "All right, if that's how you want to live your life, I'll release my restraint. I will turn you loose. You can go and you can do whatever you want to do. Have it your way." Frederick Godet was a Swiss theologian in the 1800s. He created a memorable word picture of what this text is talking about. He said this, God, quote, ceased to hold the boat as it was dragged by the current of the river, end quote. And to me, that paints a graphic picture. See, I can see the sinner sitting in their boat on the river of life, wanting to get out into the rapids of sin, and God is holding the boat back. But they keep tugging, they keep resisting, they keep wanting to do their own thing. And at some point, God just lets go of the boat and the current carries it downstream. That's the picture of what's happening in our text. By the way, Douglas Moo thinks that's too passive. He said God doesn't simply let the boat go. He gives it a push. Boy, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? But that's really what Paul is saying in our text. He's like a judge who hands a prisoner over to the punishment for the crime, the punishment they've earned. God hands the sinner over to an ever-increasing cycle of sin. It's an intentional act of God. This is God's judgment upon the sinner. Now, this is not the final judgment. This is not the eternal punishment. This is a judgment that happens in this life. When men and women dig in their heels against God and refuse to do what God says to do, God sometimes judges them by letting them go. And in that case, the sin becomes its own punishment. First thing I want you to see is, when God hands people over to their sin, it's an intentional act. He does it on purpose. It's after those people have given themselves over to sin, God says, okay, that's how you want to live your life. You go right ahead, and you can suffer the consequences. Second thing I want you to see is that it's poetic. Now, when I say poetic, I'm speaking of poetic justice. Poetic justice is justice where the punishment fits the crime. And that's appropriate in this text. Look again at verse 24. He says, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. The reason he gave them up to uncleanness is because that's what they wanted. They wanted to live unclean lives. And so God, in poetic justice, says, okay, if that's what you want, go ahead, be unclean. Now, the word translated unclean can be used to describe anything that's filthy or dirty. In fact, Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 23 to describe the Pharisees. He said, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Ooh, can you think of anything more unclean, more vile than the decaying human body in the tomb? That's the idea of uncleanness. Sometimes the Bible uses it in a physical sense, like I just read. Sometimes the Bible uses that word in a moral sense. It speaks of that which is morally filthy or that which is morally dirty. And while the word itself is not necessarily a reference to sex, in this context it is. Because he talks about the lusts of your own hearts, and you want to dishonor your bodies between yourselves. And then when you tie it into the following verse, there's no question that's what Paul is talking about. Furthermore, throughout the New Testament, when God talks about uncleanness, he often links it with sexual sins. You could turn here or just listen as I read, but I want you to know where it comes from. This is Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul said, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery. That means you're married to one person, but you're having sex with another. That's adultery. Fornication. That's a broad word for sexual sin. It could be any kind of sex outside of marriage. The works of the flesh are manifest. There are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness. That's our word. Lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is debauchery. It's unbridled sex. Notice how Paul throws that word unclean in with those words that describe sexual sin. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. That's just one of three lists where Paul does that very thing. He does it again in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Now, don't misunderstand. We're not saying that sex in itself is dirty. What we're saying is that in God's eyes, sex outside of marriage is dirty. It's immoral. It is unclean. That's God's perspective on sex. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the writer of Hebrews says this: marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Now, the word translated bed there is a really interesting word in the Greek. I mean, it can mean just a regular bed. It can also mean the conjugal bed. And the conjugal bed is a bed where sexual intercourse occurs. Just as a matter of interest, the Greek word translated bed is koite. It sounds a whole lot like the English word coitus, which is another word for sexual intercourse. So when Paul says the bed is undefiled, he's talking about the marriage bed, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever it is. When the writer of Hebrews is talking about the bed, he's talking about the marriage bed. What he's telling us is sex in marriage is undefiled. It's clean. It's pure. I heard a preacher say one time, in fact, it's a holy act before God. But, next part says this: whoremongers and adulterers, those who engage in sex outside of marriage, God will judge. How does he judge them? Well, it certainly ties into our text, doesn't it? God gives them over to their uncleanness. Says, all right, if that's what you want, have at it, and you'll bear the consequences. You know, it's interesting to think about where Paul was when he wrote this text. We think he was in Corinth. It was the end of his third missionary journey. He spent 3 months in Corinth. And so probably from there is where he was writing this text. Corinth was a city given over to idolatry. Remember last week we saw verse 23 where people exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. It was a city of idolatry. You see, from Paul's window, he could probably look out on any street corner in Corinth and see some image of an idol, some carving of a man that they would bow down to or that they would offer incense to, some carving of a bird or a four-footed animal or some kind of insect, a scarab or something. The city was rife with idolatry. And what's interesting in Corinth is that it was also rife with sexual sin. In fact, they often incorporated the two, idolatry and sexual sin. They often would go to their temples and worship through ritual prostitution. At the time Paul wrote this, there was a temple in Corinth that employed 1,000 ritual prostitutes in that temple. Isn't it interesting how when they gave themselves over to sin and idolatry, they just became more and more perverse, more and more unclean? Paul, from his window, could see the excesses around him of a society that God had given over to sexual uncleanness. It was a place of sexual filth and sexual impurity. Now, I'm not aware that in America we have ritual prostitution. We may. It wouldn't surprise me in some places if they practice something of that sort. But I do believe there are many individuals in this country whom God has given over to their sexual passions. And I also think that collectively as a nation, inasmuch as we have pursued sexual excess, I think God has said to America, okay, do whatever you want to do and you'll bear the consequences. Now I can just hear some cynic saying, well, thank goodness. Good riddance, God. Good, go, leave us alone. Let us do what we want to do. And I can't think of a more foolish response. Because when God turns the sinner over to their sin, that sin becomes the punishment for their sin. See, in America, we've gone so far down this road that you can't even talk about the consequences of sexual sin. That's judging people. But let me tell you some of the consequences our culture is experiencing. I'll start with the minor things, air quotes, the disillusionment of those who are disappointed in their sexual escapades, serial sexual encounters that never satisfy. We now have a hookup culture where you can get online or put an app on your phone to find somebody that you don't even know who's willing just to hook up sexually. Just because you have the lust and because you can. And that leaves young people, especially women, feeling used and dirty. Well, that's our word, isn't it? Dirty. And it compounds the dirtiness of the sexual sin. If I said America has a pandemic going on, I suggest we would all think of COVID, wouldn't we? There's another pandemic. It's a pandemic of sexually transmitted diseases. Did you know that in America today, 1 in 5 Americans suffer from a sexually transmitted disease? 1 in 5, that's 68 million Americans, are suffering from sexually transmitted disease. In 2018, that's the last year that statistics were available, there were 26 million new cases of sexually transmitted diseases in the United States. Half of them afflicted young people ages 15 to 24, and depending on which disease they contracted, they'll live with that the rest of their lives. And some of these diseases are more serious than others. Some have the capacity to go dormant. You don't even know it's there until years later it breaks out, and then you suffer the consequences of a sin when you were maybe even a teenager, and you've not even done it since, but now it comes back to haunt you. God gave them over to their uncleanness. And these are the consequences of sin. Did you know in America we spend $16 billion a year on medical treatment for sexually transmitted diseases? And see, the world would just kind of say, oh, well, so what? It's treatable. We can take care of it. Those are the consequences of sin. God has given us over. What about unwanted pregnancies? Did you know in 2018, again, the last year's statistics were available, this country aborted 619,591 babies from their mother's womb. That's 600,000 children who will never take their first breath. That's a consequence of the sexual revolution. God has given us over, and it's become a Holocaust. Innocent babies by the hundreds and thousands are being slaughtered, offered up to the god of sex and immorality. That's the world we live in. We live in a world of sexual abuse. And here I'm not blaming victims. What I'm saying is that men, and it's typically men, sometimes women abuse, but it's typically men, men who have cast off God and gone their way, whom God has handed over to their sexual lust, will force themselves upon innocent women. Did you know in America, 1 out of 5 women in their lifetime will experience either attempted rape or completed rape? Is that the culture you want to live in? Where you need to worry about what's going to happen to my wife or my daughter if they go out alone? But that's the world we have. Because we've cast off restraint, and God has said, go ahead, do what you want to do. And these are the consequences, by the way, related to the rape and attempted rape. 1 out of 3 of those people I just mentioned will be children, ages 11 to 17. Is that what you want happening to your teenager? Is that the world you want them to have? But that's the world we're in. In 2018, again, the last year that statistics were available, 734,630 people were the victims of rape or attempted rape. It's a pandemic. It's worse than COVID. Related to this is fatherlessness. Did you know in America, 1 out of 4 children are growing up in a home without a father? There's no biological father. There's no stepfather. There's no adoptive father. That is not healthy for society. That's the consequence of sin. Sam, I'm old enough to remember when America was different. I was born in 1957. I grew up through the 60s and 70s. That was the time of the sexual revolution. And I can tell you there was a time when sex outside of marriage was taboo. It doesn't mean it never happened, but it was looked down upon and it was discouraged. There were girls in high school who just suddenly disappeared. We didn't know where they'd gone. They went someplace to have a baby and do something, adopt it out, come back and try to live a normal life. Boy, that seems like a long time ago in the galaxy far, far away, doesn't it? That's not the world we live in now. who discourages sex outside of marriage? Now, where have you ever heard that unless it was in the church from the pulpit? And folks, the sad thing is there are churches where they won't say these things. They'll try to gloss over it and say, God loves you anyway. It's okay. It's not okay. It's sin. It should be dealt with as sin. It's a perversion of God's plan. God has given this nation over to sexual sin and uncleanness, and it's poetic justice. It's poetic because we're getting just what we deserve for throwing off God's restraint. I want you to notice a couple more things before I move on from this text. First, it says God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. This is not describing a one-time sexual mistake. This is describing a lifestyle, a habit, a deep-seated desire to do the wrong thing. It's describing people who are committed to sexual impurities of all kinds. Secondly, this does not mean that these people are beyond hope. It means that God has given them over to their sin. It doesn't mean he's given up hope on them. See, Romans 1:16 is still there. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Even those whom God has given up to their sin, the power of the gospel can still reach them and can still transform their lives. So I say that so you never look at somebody and think, well, with their lifestyle, they could never get saved. Yes, they could. What they need is the power of the gospel. They desperately need the power of the gospel. And someone needs to share it with them and say, God can wipe away your sins. God can make you new again. God can transform your life. Because God can do all those things. That's why we don't back down from God's standards. Because when we water down the standard, we water down the power of the gospel. God's grace is greater than your sin. Isn't that good news? God's grace is greater than your sin. God can forgive you. God can restore you. God can make your life new. I said I want to show you three things about God handing people over. The first thing is that it's intentional. The second is that it's poetic. And the third is that it's appropriate. It's kind of like the poetic thing, a little bit different. God's judgment is appropriate because of the choice that sinners made. Notice verse 25. They changed, you could translate, they exchanged the truth of God into a lie and worshiped the and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. They exchanged the truth of God. Now, I'm not quite sure if that means they exchanged God for the lie, or the revelation of God for a lie, or their understanding of God for a lie. But it doesn't really matter. They're rejecting God. So however you take that, they're rejecting him. They exchanged God for a lie. It's a horrible exchange. Exchanging God's truth for the lie. Now, I want you to look at your Bibles in verse 25, and I want to ask you a question. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie. You see where I am? Even if you have a different translation, it's going to be pretty close. You see the word lie? How many of you before the word lie have the word a lie? Any of you before the word lie have the word the lie? What translation are you using?
New King James.
New King James. It's the only one I've heard. I mean, I searched my translations. But what's interesting is that all of the translations say a lie, and I don't get that. And see, I know about enough about Greek to be dangerous. I'm not a scholar by any means. I just know when I look at this text in the Greek, there's a definite article there. It is the lie, which suggests that God has a particular lie in mind. It's not just any lie, it's the lie. What is the lie? Well, Warren Wiersbe says the lie is that man is his own God and he should worship and serve himself and not the Creator. It was the lie Satan used in the garden to lead Eve into sin. You shall be as God. Satan has always wanted the worship that belongs only to God, and in idolatry, he receives that worship. Men and women exchange the truth of God for the lie, And part of that lie is the worship of sex. See, an idol is anything that takes priority over God, and sex has become an object of worship in our culture. I once heard a man on the radio make a comment that I've never heard before or since. At least he was honest. He made the comment that he idolized sex. It was the center of his universe. Not many people would be willing to say that, but there are a lot of people who live that way. See, the thing is, sex is God's creation. And when you worship the creation more than the creator, you've made an awful exchange. You keep on that path, and God may just turn you over to it. If that's what you want, go. But you must know there are consequences when you do. Stephen Cole says that sin itself is its own punishment. People think that sin will bring them fulfillment and happiness. It may feel good in the short run, but God has designed his moral law so that if you break them individually, or if a society casts them off collectively, those laws turn around and break you. It's like the law of gravity. You can break it, but then it breaks you. And that may be the single best commentary I've read on this text. God's law is like the law of gravity. You can break it, but then it turns around and breaks you. Instead of breaking God's law and pursuing your sin, why not turn to him? Choices have consequences. You choose sin, the consequences are God's judgment. If instead you choose God, the consequences are forgiveness, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life. Now, it's easy to look at a passage like this and say, well, Paul is obviously talking about unsaved people here. And he is. I mean, in Romans chapter 1, he's proving the guilt of the Gentile world. So yeah, the immediate application is to unsaved people. But it's not any less true for Christian people. Christians can pursue sexual sin. And when they do, God can turn them over as well. How do I know this? I know because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talked about a man who was guilty of fornication. Such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, he said. This is really dirty. That's what he's saying. This is corrupt. I mean, the Gentiles don't even do this. That he has his father's wife. Now, apparently it wasn't his mother or he would have said it. Probably his father's wife was his stepmother. And this Christian, there's nothing in the text indicates he's not saved. This Christian man in the church at Corinth has a thing going with his stepmother, and the church has turned a blind eye, and here's what Paul tells him to do. Turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the same thing we're looking at this morning, isn't it? Don't think because you're a Christian, nothing I've said this morning applies to you. Don't think because you're a Christian you can get by with these things. You can't. In fact, God is more concerned about you than he is the unsaved. You're his child, and whom the Lord loves, he chastises and scourges every one. You will not get by with your sin. God will discipline you. So what's the message? Don't wait for God's discipline. Turn from your sin. Repent. Confess. Seek God. Come to him. In his mercy, he can forgive. He can cleanse. He can restore. That's the good news, isn't it? Good news. Sometimes God hands people over to their sins. It's an intentional act. It's a poetic act. And it's an appropriate act. It's kind of like defying gravity. You can break the law of gravity, but then it turns around and breaks you. Don't let that happen to you spiritually. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, these are serious truths we're considering this morning. And I pray we would take them to heart. And Father, first off, if there's anyone who's unsaved, that you might use your word this morning to bring them to Christ, rescue them from their sins. But then, Father, if we have believers here who have wandered away, they're playing around with sexual sin, I pray that you would grab hold of their hearts and turn them around. Bring them to repentance. Restore them to a walk with you. Help us to live morally pure lives in the midst of a morally impure nation. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen.